Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. Got to start with a little bit of, just listen. This will explain everything.
Time Dr. James White's passion. I appreciate it. But I'm sorry. He is a Trinitarian who believes Jesus Christ is my creator. Okay? While Jesus Christ, the prophet of God, as I believe him, in him, he escaped to Egypt from King Herod. Okay? He ran away to Egypt from King Herod because King Herod wanted to kill him. Now, tell me, how can this guy be God? Is your God this weak and this much of a, I don't want to say it. I mean, come on. We need some common sense here, you know. Not some passion and emotions. And let's bring out the truth, you know, even if it hurts. Let's analyze it, okay? I mean, do you honestly believe this man can be your God? Okay? I mean, you know,
we're just told that Jesus evidently was somewhat of a coward because he ran away from Herod and went to Egypt. Jesus was a baby. He was 1 year old. He was taken by his parents to Egypt for crying out loud. So we just told, well, it's just common sense. Yes, it's common sense to actually read what the text says and realize that when he returned, he's 2 years old, and therefore to accuse him of somehow being lacking courage because his parents take him to Egypt rather than face the murderous Herod is truly, truly amazing.
To them, Jesus, he said that Jesus was 1 year old, okay? Well, we're not talking about my next door neighbor's 1 year old baby here. We're talking about my creator, okay, whether he was 1 day old or 100 years old, running away from a creation of his. Jesus Christ, my creator, as Dr. James believes, ran away from his creator, okay? It just tells you how absurd this belief is. And by the way, who said that he was 1 year old? Okay? Some Bibles say he was a little kid. Okay? So, he could have been 5 years old, 10 years old. I don't care. Let's assume 1 year old. This is not my next door neighbor here we're talking about. Okay? This is my creator. So it's different.
I had simply forgotten about the Jesus is a coward because he ran to Egypt defense. From my debate with Osama Abdullah. And so while I was putting something together today, I happened to run across that, and I was like, oh, I think I know why I forgot that. but it does illustrate just, again, how completely and abjectly without knowledge of the Bible my first opponent was in those debates. And how bad argumentation can become at times. And yet, again, even when I point out, excuse me, he didn't run away to Egypt. He was taken to Egypt after his birth by his parents. He's back in Nazareth at about 2 years of age. So, this is the time frame. And so to make the argument that he ran away from his own creation is, like, really silly. And instead of coming back and saying, oh, wow, you know, I don't know where I got that idea. I should have, you know, been a little more careful. It's, well, you might have been five. Well, who cares? He was taken by his parents to Egypt. He was a man. But folks, this is, remember the fig tree? The fig tree argument? You remember the fig tree from the very first debate we did, you know, why couldn't he just command it to bring forth fig? And this is, you know, we're used to dealing with groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff that have a little bit more advanced argumentation, you know, and sometimes you hit this and it's just like, you're stunned by it because you've never heard it before, and it is really bad. But just because it's really bad, you still have to be able to give an answer for it. So that was part of the debate last Saturday evening. Was that Saturday evening or Saturday afternoon? I forget which one that one was. I think it was Saturday afternoon. Yeah, that was the first one. But it's hard to tell because there, you know, while I was debating two different topics in those two debates, my opponent was just basically throwing the same stuff out in both of them. So it's sort of hard to just by looking at it, remember which one was which. But there you go. The Jesus was a coward because he ran to Egypt away from his own creation argument. What indeed can you say? Moving on from there, last time that we were together, we discussed some of those issues, played some clips and things like that, and I had someone in channel say, well, you're probably never going to finish the Madrid debate now, huh? And I'm like, why would I not finish the Madrid debate? We'll get to it. You know, the thing called patience. We will get to it.
Is there a special font that people use to get that tone of voice?
It comes across on my screen. A very special Comic Sans font is what it comes across on my screen.
That way I'll know it in the future when I see it.
Okay. All right. it's like, what? We have to do it every single program or we're just going to stop doing it in total? I don't understand it. But we're getting back to it. Tomorrow, for those in the Phoenix area, just as a note, we will be at the Ligonier Conference, and we'll be there first thing in the morning. It's going to be two long days. Really is going to be two long days, but some great speaking. And hey, did you know that the Masters, the choir from John MacArthur's going to be there? So that'll be cool. And so we will be over near the bookstore at the Ligonier Conference tomorrow. So if you want to come by, say hello, and this is for folks who actually like us. If you want to come by and you're not a friendly person, I wouldn't bother to do that. Besides, they'll have really big security people standing around, I'm sure, to make sure that you're a nice person. But anyway, we will be there at the Ligonier Conference tomorrow for those of you who be coming up. So, having said all of that, let us continue on, since some people are just evidently jittery about getting back to it. Let us continue on with the discussion of the 1993 debate. We need to get this done before the end of 2008, or it'll be way too long. Oh, did we ever get that? Did we get that mailbox put together for me? Probably not. You'll let me know. keep an eye out. I want to put something up on the blog. We did a little digging around, and on October 3rd, really the whole month of October, because it wasn't just one day, but the whole month of October is the official 25th anniversary of the founding of Alpha and Omega Ministries. And, you know, there aren't a lot of ministries. There are a few. But there aren't a lot of ministries that have been around for 25 years, basically under the same management and doing pretty much the same thing. Of course, we have expanded our outreach greatly over 25 years. But 25 years ago, we started with two couples, newly married couples. We had, I believe, about... I think I had already purchased the Journal of Discourses, so we had a couple of little books in our resource library, all on Mormonism, of course, and we had one tract that was on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, pale yellow, called "And This Is Eternal Life." And I have a feeling even that tract might not have been completely orthodox. I was young, 20, 21 years of age at that time, and Alpha and Omega had grown out of what had happened before that, obviously, in my encounters with two Mormon missionaries, Elders Reed and Reese. I'd love to run into Elders Reed and Reese again. I don't know if they'd be overly excited about being identified as the ones who started the process that has led to Alpha and Omega Ministries, Letters to a Mormon Elder, Is a Mormon My Brother, et cetera, et cetera. But I had met with Elders Reed and Reese at my sister-in-law's home. I had been married in June of 1982, and around September of 1982, these two Mormon missionaries came by our home. My wife is an identical twin, and so these two young missionaries were obviously very interested in talking to this very pretty young lady, and who is my sister-in-law. And so she asked me to come over and talk with these two missionaries, and I did on a Monday and a Thursday. And between that Monday and a Thursday, I read about three more books on Mormonism because I realized how little I knew and how unprepared I was. For someone my age, which at that time would have been coming up on my 20th birthday, for someone my age, I knew the Bible fairly well, but certainly not in the way that I needed to know it to speak to these two young men, and I certainly didn't know enough about their faith to really communicate with them. And so we had those two meetings, and that was the genesis of my beginning to go by the LDS bookstore and purchase these books to try to better understand the LDS faith. And that led to teaching a class beginning in January of 1983 at the North Phoenix Baptist Church on the subject of Mormonism, and getting some other people sort of excited about that. I believe it was that spring, so yes, it would have been the spring of 1983. My dear wife, who was still a newlywed at the time, got on the back of my Kawasaki 440, and we rode all the way out to the temple in Mesa to attend our very first Easter pageant in 1983. We were there the last night. In those days, U.S. 60 ended at Country Club Drive. Now, for those of you in the Phoenix area, you are chuckling right now. This just indicates how long ago, indeed, that this was. And we went out there and really had no idea what we were doing, but we were just seeing all these Mormons and all this opportunity to engage in witness and things like that. And that led the next year to our first big outreach out there, which was a part of actually my senior Bible project. Eighty-four when Wally went out with? Yeah, you weren't around yet. You were a year or two away at that point, weren't you? Yeah, I think it was 84 when Wally Tope went out with us to the Easter pageant to pass out tracts. And Wally Tope was the last person to be killed in the L.A. riots. He was beaten into a coma, died 18 months later. But Wally had written a book on the front lines witnessing to Mormons. I learned a lot from him that time around and how to get those tracks out and do it well. And so that's where all this came from. And so October of 1983 was when the official papers were filed with the Arizona Corporation Commission and all that kind of stuff as a 501c3 corporation. And so next month is our official 25th anniversary. So I'm thinking about putting something up on the blog, establishing an email address for people to write to us concerning how possibly the ministry has had an impact in your life, what it has meant to you. Maybe we could share some of those things in a special web page, maybe share some of them on the Dividing Line. And in fact, maybe we'll have a Dividing Line where we specifically open the phones to you to talk about what Alpha and Omega has meant to you over the years. Who knows? Maybe I can get hold of a fellow who used to live up in Flagstaff and still I think does. Probably on a Thursday afternoon, something like that. See if I can track down the co-founder along with Kelly and I, my wife, Mike and Linda Bellevaux. Were the other couple that co-founded Alpha and Omega Ministries with us. I haven't seen Mike in about 4, 5, 6 years now, so I ought to give him a call and see if he'd like to give us a call, and we can talk about what it's like to be young and to have hair. And those first years of ministry out in in Mesa, and then of course the first missions trip to Salt Lake City was Mike and I, and then the first one to the General Conference was Mike and I, and a poor fellow who still has a twitch as a result of going up there with us. We learned, man. We were young. And, in fact, those first few years, we used to drive up there. The first time we did the General Conference, we drove up overnight. We drove up, start 6 o'clock Friday night. We drove through the night, 12 hours, Salt Lake City. Went to the house of Gerald and Sandra Tanner, changed our clothes, showered, went to the temple all day long, witnessed to Mormons all day long. There was literally a line waiting to talk to us at the General Conference, a line of Mormons to witness to. It was awesome. It was great. And then we got back in the cars, and we drove all the way home, 36 hours without sleep, and we didn't do that much after that because that's a good way to die. It really, really is. But, you know, we had to learn over time. And like I said, we brought a guy along with us, and we basically did all the training for him in the car on the way up. Which is why, after just a few hours, he was in my hip pocket and was attached to me, and like I said, has a twitch to this day. And, in fact, never went with us again. So we learned that's not how you do it. You start the training before you start the trip. And so that was what we did. Ah, my. I'm going to start down memory lane here, and that's not a good thing to do. So let's not do that. Well, I guess one of our regular callers is called in, so let's go ahead and take that phone call first and then get back to Patrick Madrid and the 1993 Sola Scriptura debate. But let's talk with Adam real quick. Hi, Adam.
Hey, Dr. White.
How you doing?
I'm doing pretty well. I got in the middle of the semester again. Books up to my ears, you know.
That's what happens.
Yep. I wanted to ask you a question about really your philosophy of defending the text of Scripture, because I know you're debating Bart Ehrman in January, and you know, I'm reading a lot of so-called Wellhausians and redaction critics, and you know, you get a lot of this stuff, and you know, I'm trying to figure out how to handle a lot of this stuff from a presuppositional perspective, because a lot of folks throw out evidence. One of the popular theories is Robert Alter's. He tries to show literary consistencies between texts that are supposedly redacted, and now all of a sudden they're starting to say, well, there was a final redactor that made it all smooth.
how you detected the original redaction, if that's the case, is always left everyone scratching their head.
I think what they would probably say is, well, because of all these inconsistencies, like in the flood narrative and things like that, you know. But you would think
people back then were bright enough to have figured out how to do this a whole lot better than they allegedly did, you know.
Yeah. Well, it's just the way it is. That you know, they absolutely have it in their brain that this must be errant. There must be rejection. That's just the way it is.
That's where they start. There's no question about it. And you're right. That's how you have to. Have to approach it, and you're right. I will be seeking to expose the presuppositional nature of Dr. Ehrman's assumptions, just as I did with John Dominic Crossan. The very first question that I asked of Crossan was, what kind of evidence could be presented to you that would convince you that a miraculous event took place in the first century? And his response was, well, there couldn't be. There can't be any evidence of the supernatural. There you go. I just illustrated the presuppositional nature of his starting point to his entire system. And there is a presupposition in Ehrman's thinking as well. And there is a tremendous amount of this very same kind of naturalistic presupposition that exists in the Christian Academy, what's called the Christian Academy, and especially when people ask about the Old Testament issues and about redaction criticism and Wellhausen and the Graf Wellhausen stuff and all the various permutations and variations on a theme that develop all the time. I say, you know, we gave the Old Testament to the liberals by and large a long, long time ago. There are some conservative Old Testament scholars, Gleason Archer and others, but they are by far in the small minority. And that doesn't change the fact that even though the bulk of current writing reflects that same kind of naturalistic presupposition, that really doesn't mean anything, because I don't see a whole lot of thinking outside the box. In fact, if anything, we've gotten to the point where if you actually are historically orthodox in your view of Scripture, you're not even going to be given an opportunity to speak within those contexts. It's almost as bad in that area as it is in the science area if you dare say, you know, there seems to be a whole lot of evidence of the existence of intelligent design here. Ah, you're fired. You're out. You know, it's pretty much that dogmatic. And so just the fact that the majority of writing in a particular time period, even the periods 100, 150 years in length, it doesn't mean almost anything. Because back in starting late 1700s and the 1800s, especially with the rise of German scholarship and moving John back the second, third, fourth centuries and stuff like that, what eventually happens? Well, what are the earliest manuscripts in the New Testament we have? They're from John. So something comes along and things get reoriented and, it takes some work. So, but I can understand, especially when you're in school and you're surrounded with this stuff, it's difficult to, keep fighting the battle. That was one of the advantages of my going to Fuller Theological Seminary for my first master's degree, was that I had to fight that battle. It was a battle in every single class, and that was good for me in the long run, but it's not good for everybody. That's not necessarily what I would recommend to other folks. But you're right. You have to approach it from the presuppositional perspective, and generally when you do, you get these blank stares because, well, that's always how we've done it. Well, it actually isn't, but maybe in your experience, everything you've read starts from that perspective. But if you don't start from that perspective, you read Gerhard von Rad or something like that, you find gaping holes in the reasoning because of that. But, I remember my teacher standing up in front of the class and holding up von Rad's commentary on Deuteronomy, saying this is the best commentary in English on the book of Deuteronomy in print today. And when I wrote my review of it, the only positive thing I could say about it is it had a very nice binding. And then I went into all the negatives. Now, thankfully, he still gave me a really good grade because I had obviously read the book very carefully and made my arguments well. But, that's what you're up against. And so,
how would you go after those presuppositions? Once you point out, because it seems like once you go into naturalism and you start arguing, well, naturalism can't account for this and naturalism can't account for that, it almost seems like you've totally left the biblical text altogether.
Well, you're having to address, you're having to address what they're bringing to the biblical text. And so you're having to point out that they are functioning on a worldview that the authors of the books are looking at would never have even begun to conceive, and that they don't really have any particularly good reason for doing so, and that they're operating on certain a priori assumptions that have been given to them by others. Have they ever bothered to consider the consistency of those assumptions? And in fact, why in the world are you saying this stuff anyways if you're going to accept that kind of a presupposition? What good is this going to do you anyhow if you do so? So, yeah, I realize that it's not so much an argument about that as it is the methodology that you're bringing to the text and saying, hey, you seem to have a real strong desire here to find in the biblical text all sorts of disharmony, but exactly why are you bringing those presuppositions to the text in the first place? And why is it that the one possibility that can never be allowed into your thinking is that there is actually a consistent and harmonious way of looking at it? Why is that the one thing? Because I remember listening to Crossan and Borg for hours and hours before we did the debates back in 2005, and that was the one thing that every once in a, maybe three or four lectures, just in passing, almost as an afterthought, sort of like, people in the past tried to harmonize these things, but that's just silly, and they just move on. There was never any serious interaction with that kind of a thing at all. And
well, it's not really what goes on today. What really goes on today, and Dr. Irbeck was telling me at SCL, he gets a lot of these people will come up and just attack you right out of the bat, and they'll start saying like, oh, this is how do you explain this and this and this and this and this and this, and then they'll keep piling it up.
Oh, yeah.
And if you answer all of them, they'll try to find one that you haven't answered.
Exactly, of course. But I'm sorry. I wish there was a way that you could, you know, wave a magic wand, make everybody logical and rational and have a high view of truth and a high desire to believe truth, but you can't. And
right.
And so in my debate with Osama Abdullah, that's what he was doing, is he had a list on his website. You know, there's lists all over the place, you know, Dennis McKenzie and Biblical Errancy from 25 years ago dealing with him. There is no end to the list that you can create of alleged contradictions in the Bible. And so they'll just sit there and rat-a-tat-tat, throw them out. And if they throw out 15 of them and you have time to demonstrate that 5 of them were completely bogus, then they figure, well, you couldn't answer 10 of them, so that's it, even though they didn't have time to. That kind of thinking, there's honestly, as frustrating as it is, there's nothing you can do about it. And you have to have a proper attitude about what you're doing and what your own faith is about, to not be deeply troubled by that. Because we should remain troubled that there are people who have such a low view of truth and such a low desire to be truthful that they could buy, and so lacking in discernment that they can buy into that kind of argumentation. But at the same time, you can't let it bother you so much that it becomes a distraction for you. And I know of what I'm speaking here because it's just part and parcel of what I do. I have to deal with people like this all the time, and many years ago, I had to come to the point where I have my faith, and I recognize what the ground of that is and what causes that to grow and what causes that to be confirmed, and I can't allow the reactions of others to really impact that. And it's something that comes with experience and thinking through the issues that, you know what, when you speak the truth to those who, in God's judgment, do not have discernment to love the truth. I mean, what does Paul say? What's Paul's description in 2 Thessalonians? Those who refuse to love the truth, God will cause them to love a lie. When you see that happening in others, you can't buy into that idea that somehow it's your responsibility to cause people to love the truth. You can present the truth to them. You can model loving the truth to them, but you can't force them to love the truth. It's just not possible. And so you have to be confirmed in your own love of the truth and your own faith. And when you see others in rebelling against that, well, you have to trust that the Spirit of God will work with them. Okay?
All right,
Adam. Okay.
Huh?
All right, thanks for your call. God bless.
God bless you, too.
Okay, bye-bye. All right, another one of those students out there dealing with what it's like to be a student and dealing with the fact that in the vast majority of situations you find yourself in, there are going to be issues. You're going to have to demythologize scholarship. You're going to have to see the presuppositional nature of these things, recognize that many of those men who know much more than you do, they can know much more than you do. And as such, you have to listen to what they're saying. You have to examine what they're saying. But people, even who have a tremendous amount of knowledge, can frequently be extremely naive when it comes to thinking through the bigger issues. And frequently when they're specialists in one particular area, they really haven't thought about how that specialized area deals, interacts with, relates to other areas of Christian knowledge at the same time. So appreciate that phone call. And we're going to go ahead and take our break, and then we'll come back with the 1993 Sola Scriptura debate between myself and Patrick Madrid. We'll be right back.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise. Oh, it's a pilgrim progress.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, defending and clarifying the Bible's message about homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. I have some very antsy people on the channel. Just can't wait till we get back to the Sola Scriptura debate. So let's go ahead and dive right in.
The doctrine of God. And it's interesting, one of the passages that Mormons like to use in regards to the doctrine of God is Matthew 5:48. And this is one that Pat knows real well. Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Same term is used in Matthew 5:48 as used in James 1:4. And now, how would Mr. Madrid explain what Matthew 5:48 is saying to a Mormon? Well, he'd say, well, you need to understand here that we're not talking about identity. To be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect does not mean that we become gods. The term teleios refers to something else. It refers here in this context to having a fullness of moral attributes.
Now, if you're wondering what in the world I'm talking about, remember right at the end of the last section, I was demonstrating that Patrick had blundered in not doing his homework in the original language and in paralleling passages to 2 Timothy 3:16 that are not logically or rationally to be paralleled because of the use of different terminology, different context, different words, etc., etc. And so I'm illustrating that now.
Because we're talking here in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. God the Father is perfect in that way, and we are called to be perfect morally. And so the context determines the meaning of the passage. Well, it's the same thing in James 1:4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. What is that? We're talking about sanctification. We're not talking about the man of God in the church of God teaching and exhorting and rebuking. We're talking about, in a man's personal life, the completion of the work of sanctification in him. We are being what? Conformed to the image of Christ. And when one is like Christ, one is teleios. One is perfected by that. So the point again is, we need to look at the context of passages. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, what's the context? The context is the man of God functioning as the man of God in the church of God. Doing what? Teaching, rebuking, exhorting, etc., etc. And Paul says the scriptures are able to sufficiently equip the man of God to do this. scriptures are sufficient. And in light of this, then I point out again, the scriptures do not present to you the concept of papal infallibility, the Immaculate Conception, or the bodily assumption of Mary, even though Rome says you must believe these things. Now, if it is a good work for the man of God to stand in the church of God and teach those things, we have a contradiction between Roman teaching and scriptural teaching. Now, Mr. Madrid said that I was constantly confusing formal and material sufficiency. No, I wasn't. Go back and listen to the tape. This is all being taped this evening. Go back and listen to it. I was just discussing the things that Pat himself had brought up, and then he brought up Revelation chapter 12. He said, well, this is Mary. I'd like you all to read Revelation chapter 12. I'd like to take a chance to look at it this evening. And you'll find out, yes, modern Roman apologists definitely say that this was Mary. You will find that you're certainly not forced to that conclusion. But even if you said you were, he did say that, well, this is always how it's been understood. I think any of you that are familiar with the early church know that that is not the case at all. That is not the case at all. That's just simply untrue. Now, we then went back to this ultimate authority issue, and Pat said, well, okay, let's use a different analogy. Let's talk about Jesus and the Bible. Is Jesus the ultimate authority, or is the Bible the ultimate authority? And again, I have to point out to Mr. Madrid, what is the nature of Scripture? The very first comments I made to you this evening was what? The doctrine of sola scriptura is based upon what? The inspiration of Scripture. That Scripture is God-breathed. Now, when Jesus teaches, who is He? He is God. What are His words? You see, there is no difference in regards to the nature of what the Lord Jesus teaches and what the Word of God teaches. So, Mr. Madrid wants to use this argument, then he has to show us that the teaching magisterium of the church and the oral tradition are God-breathed. Or you cannot join them together. And of course, I don't believe that he wants to attempt to do that. He says, hey, we'd be glad to do that. We'd be glad to debate that. I am here to tell you, I am glad to accept that challenge right now anytime that he wishes to do that. Mr. Madrid wishes to undertake to defend the Roman Catholic doctrine tradition. He has an open challenge for me before you all to do that. He'll be glad to do that anytime that he wishes to do so.
And like I said, if Patrick is 2-0, he has a perfect record, then for some reason, after 15 years, we haven't managed to arrange this debate. I would think that if he's very confident in his ability to defend the Roman Catholic concept of tradition, maybe even actually consistently define it. That would be the first thing you have to do, to actually consistently defend the Roman Catholic view of tradition, would be to define it. And since we're going to hear him say, I think in this next section, I'm not sure, it's been a few weeks now since I listened to this, and I've been a little bit busy since then, especially with the debates last weekend. But I think it's the next section where he is going to say it is the position of the Roman Catholic Church to adopt material sufficiency. Maybe he could demonstrate that infallibly and dogmatically, that it is the position of the Church to hold that viewpoint. Not partum, not the majority viewpoint of Trent, but the position of the Church. And but I've 15 years and haven't heard anything. Has Patrick been trying to get through to me, and you've been firewalling it, call every day?
No.
Oh, okay. Thanks.
I wish to refocus in the last 30 seconds of my time our attention. What is the thesis this evening? Does the Bible teach the doctrine of sola scriptura? I have shown you two passages, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Matthew chapter 15, that present this doctrine. I have gone into the passage, I have exegeted them, I have given you solid biblical reason for accepting that truth. So far, all Mr. Madrid has been able to say in regards to that information is, well, those are Protestant sayings. We must hold to the topic of this evening. The Bible does teach sola scriptura. Thank you.
Winston Churchill, former Prime Minister of the country of England,
or
used to have very sharp conversations at times with other public figures, one of whom was George Bernard Shaw, the great playwright. Once Shaw wrote to the Prime Minister, and he, in this little note, he said, "Dear Mr. Churchill, enclosed are two tickets to the opening night of my latest play, one for you and one for a friend, if you have one." Now, the Prime Minister wrote back, he sent the tickets back, he said, "Mr. Shaw, I regret that I cannot attend the opening night of your play. However, I would like to attend the second showing, if there is one." Now, I bring that up because it's a clever jest, it's a clever quip, but it doesn't, I don't believe, do justice to the relationship that existed between those two men.
Yeah. Okay. That was a great story. I thought that was, you know, Churchill's brilliant and British humor is just always a hit. That's a much higher level than we have with Monty Python, however. I'm looking at this going, and the exact importance of this in advanced sola scriptura is, well, we're about, don't worry, we're about to be told.
I'd like to reverse that tonight and simply say that Mr. White and I are not here to give you a presentation or some sort of a beauty pageant about who is the more forceful, the more colorful debater.
Okay. I'm not sure. Again, I don't, you know, it's been a few years, but I do recall sort of wondering, where is he going with this? What was the point of
that? What matters is Mr. White was kind enough to point out just a moment ago, does the Bible teach sola scriptura? Now, he made an awful lot of claims. The last one I think I need to address first. He said that all I did in my last 10-minute rebuttal was to say that Mr. White has not addressed, has not shown us any of these verses. Well, Mr. White, I did an awful lot more than that. I brought up a lot of arguments that he neglected to deal with. I asked him about the man of God issue. I could see why Mr. White would want to avoid that issue. I could see why he wouldn't want to maybe have to publicly say, well, in this case, Pastor Wagner is wrong, or Pastor Knock is wrong, and I'm right. Because ultimately, that's what he would be forced to say.
What did I say? Did I not lay out the fact that the fundamental assumption that Madrid is operating on here is that for sola scriptura to be true, it would have to produce perfect unanimity? I think I did. And did I not point out that his own communion could not live up to that? I think that I did. Now, one way that I would be in a stronger position today than I was then to address this is I would be able to say, now, in fact, it's interesting, who moderated the debate between Patrick and I on Long Island when we debated the veneration of Marian Saints? Bill Shishko. And who did I debate in September of 2006 on the very issue Patrick brought up? Bill Shishko. And so now I'd be able to say, and in fact, this is 93, and 95 was the debate with Gary Johnson and Dr. Strimple in Mesa. So this is just so long ago. Now I'd be able to say, well, you know what? You want to see how this works? You want to see the difference between acquiescing to Rome's ultimate authority and holding to sola scriptura? I've done it. Three times now, I have debated this issue, and I did not have to go to external sources, and I did not have to say that the man that I was dialoguing with was not the man of God. Together, as brothers, as men of God, we went to the Word of God as our foundation for addressing this very issue, and we showed our confidence in what we believe enough to be able to do that. How do you, Mr. Madrid, engage in answering? Why aren't you debating Jerry Mattisix? I can debate Bill Shishko as my brother in Christ while Jerry Mattisix and Patrick Madrid exchange anathemas. I wonder why there's such a major difference between the two on that issue.
Mr. White is confusing the issue by telling you that he goes by God's infallible, inerrant word, which it is, of course. He's confusing the issue when he says, therefore, that's all I need, and I know what to do. Because two things are at work. Number one, he's presupposing that he is the man of God that is spoken about in 2 Timothy 3:17 and 3:16.
Okay, well, I guess from a Catholic perspective, I wouldn't be. And, of course, from my perspective, Patrick isn't. He's a false teacher. But isn't the point of 2 Timothy 3 that for the man of God in the church, what is the basis upon which you are to be exhorting, teaching, reproving, rebuking, etc., but that which is Theonis does? Okay, so if Patrick wants to say he's the man of God and this is the church, I'm sorry that his church doesn't look like the church of the days of Paul, but that doesn't really change anything, does it?
It's a presupposition. And he actually has to assert, point number two, that if you misuse Scripture, you are not a man of God. Because that, remember, was the fundamental...
Did I say that? I did not say that. First of all, notice there's a difference between misusing and disagreeing upon. Notice he doesn't even want to allow for that. He does not want to allow for that, even though he would have to admit that on so many key issues in Roman Catholicism, there are all sorts of disagreements. In fact, two weekends ago when I was in New Mexico, I was talking with one of the other speakers who has had some exchanges with Mitch Pacwa. And he told me a story about how he was talking with Mitch Pacwa, and in this particular dialogue, Mitch had been presenting a very high view of Scripture, almost really to the point of inerrancy. In fact, you just heard Patrick Madrid say, well, of course, it's inspired and inerrant. Well, they know that in the magisterium today, they know that in the Catholic Academy today, they're in the vast minority. They know that the vast majority of the theologians of the Catholic Church don't use that language anymore. They know that. And in more honest situations, they would probably say that. They know they're in the minority. And so this speaker was asking Mitch about later on. He says, Mitch, you know, you actually got to the point of sort of dancing around the use of the term inerrancy in what you were saying. But you're a Jesuit, right? How many of your fellow Jesuits do you think would agree with you? And Mitch, again, I'm giving this secondhand. This is what I was told. Mitch sort of smiled and said, oh, about four. So what does this illustrate? It illustrates that Patrick Madrid's argument doesn't work because it's self-refuting. He is saying, oh, accept our tradition and all will be well and everyone's going to agree. Baloney! That's pie in the sky. That's not Rome today. And he knows it. He knows it. So if he's going to say, well, you need to have the teaching magisterium of the church. Well, why hasn't the teaching magisterium of Patrick's church created 100% unanimity? And does he say that any Catholic theologians who disagree with him, that they aren't men of God? I mean, he must have numerous disagreements. I sat in the Catholic Answers offices and watched Matetix and Madrid disagree over Dominican and Augustinian issues right there in the Catholic Answers office. No, couldn't be, because the magisterium brings perfect harmony and unity, right? Wrong. Doesn't work that way. So, I'm sorry, but this kind of argumentation is bogus. And I would think that he would know it, but remember, you know, from his perspective, he's been undefeated on this subject. So, there you go.
Argument that he brought forward when he didn't like my bike riding analogy. Let's move forward. He talked about dividing and conquering. Well, I find that amusing. It was not dividing and conquering, Mr. White. It was simply explaining the fact that Protestantism is a house divided. In fact, it's not even a house. It's a collection of individual people living all over the landscape theologically, none of whom agree in every detail about what Scripture means.
And exactly how many Roman Catholics agree in every detail about what Vatican II teaches? Trent taught the Council of Constance. Again, I take you back to the closing statement with Mitch Pacwa, where I brought out my big silver bookcase, and I pulled out the Code of Canon Law, and I pulled out the documents of Vatican II, and I pulled out the documents supporting Vatican II, and I brought out Denzinger, and I brought out the Canon Decrees of the Councils of Trent, and I put a big old pile of books, and I asked a simple question, and I ask it again. Does that pile of magisterial documentation clarify or muddy Romans 5:1? Does it make the Bible clear to understand? Or does it just simply expand the field with a bunch of excess verbiage that actually doesn't clarify anything that the Bible says at all? I think the answer to that's really rather obvious.
We all seem to go by the Bible alone. Mr. White leveled a snide remark about the papacy, that the Pope in Rome was what the Catholics looked to. I find that interesting because he tied Paul into that.
Snide remark. We're going to hear him calling me a thief and all the rest of the stuff, and I made a snide remark. Me? Little old me? Never.
And if you read your Bible, Mr. White, you'll notice that in Galatians 1:18...
Wait a minute. If you read your Bible, Mr. White, might that be called snide? It might be.
After Paul had converted to the true faith, where did Paul go? He went to Peter.
No, he went to Jerusalem, and he met with all of the elders, and he inquired of Peter, it's historesi, he wanted to know about the story of Jesus from an eyewitness of that. But notice that Paul himself is very careful to make sure that no one gets the idea that his apostolic authority and gospel is therefore derivative and of second nature to that which was proclaimed by anybody else. And I just maybe have to mention, wasn't it Peter that Paul rebukes publicly for not walking straight in accordance with the truth of the gospel in the very same book that contains the discussion of Paul having gone to historesi Peter anyways?
He made a journey to go see Peter. Why would he do that? What would be the point of it? I think it was because he wanted to check his doctrine against what the church taught, not just against what he knew in the Old Testament.
Oh, but Paul says that he actually got his doctrine from Jesus Christ, and here's this wonderful anachronistic reading into the most primitive period, the concept of the papacy. You know, it's funny. Keating will use things like the development hypothesis from John Henry Cardinal Newman when it is convenient to do so. But you see, the whole reason that Newman had to develop that was because he recognized that the view of the papacy held by the church today was not the view of the primitive church. And so once again, these Catholic Answers guys, they want their cake, but they want to eat it too. And so they'll use arguments that violate material sufficiency, but then when you call them on it, oh, but you're just confused about material sufficiency. I hold this material sufficiency. Well, then why are you using arguments that don't? And you want to read back into history, views of the papacy that, you know, you'll use sources over here, development of doctrine, so on and so forth. That sounds really nice and scholarly and things like that, but then you'll argue as if you don't even realize why those arguments had to be developed in the first place. That's one of the real problems that you have when you really trust what the Catholic Answers guys are putting out. And again, Patrick Madrid was a Catholic Answer guy at this time. I realize now he's envoy and, you know, they're off doing their thing, but I don't know what the relationship between Catholic Answers and envoy is, because they have him on all the time. So clearly, you know, it's a whole lot chummier than it is between Catholic Answers and Jerry Matatix, that's for sure.
He talks about the Catholics as being divided. No, Mr. White, that's not true.
Nope.
There are individual Catholics who may say and do any given thing. He brought up the fact that there are people who would say that I am a heretic. Well, there are a lot of people who will call me a lot of things. Some of them I can't repeat tonight.
Notice, whenever you cite a Catholic against a Catholic, the other Catholic just became an individual, while the Catholic you're debating, of course, is standing in the midst of the church. And so when I would debate Jerry Matatix on Long Island, and I would quote an early church father that would be against his position, well, he was an individual theologian at that point. You see, he wasn't speaking for the church. And who speaks to the church? Well, whoever I say speaks to the church. That, of course, is the problem with that. But
the fact is, what an individual Catholic may or may not say about what the church teaches is irrelevant.
Mm.
Mr. White is confusing the issue here.
Yes, except maybe Patrick Madrid is an individual Catholic. Oh, no! What if he's an individual Catholic? And what if his understanding is not infallible? What if he makes mistakes? What if he doesn't understand the teaching magisterium of the church? See the double standard of the arguments here? You know, when the arguments you use refute yourself, maybe you need to get some new arguments.
He's on so many other points. I can bring you Denzinger, the Inquiridium Symbolorum, which Mr. White may have.
Yes,
in his research library. There, the church's doctrines are formally spelled out.
Except you have to interpret them. Oh, no. I mean, I open up Denzinger and I read the Council of Constance saying the Jews, heretics, and schismatics will not enter into heaven unless they convert before they die. But then I open up Vatican II and it talks about Muslims worshiping the same God and being a part of the plan of salvation. And so, how do I know? And if the church today interprets things differently than they did in 1440 or so, then were the people all the way up to today misled? Or does truth change over time? Sola Ecclesia is such a confusing thing.
He has Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma.
Sure do.
I can go to what the church officially teaches and say...
And by the way, I've had a lot of Catholics say that I should get rid of Ludwig Ott's work because it's out of date and it's backwards and it's not enlightened and so on and so forth. And that he was just an individual theologian and blah, 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 blah.
I don't care what my opinion may be or any other person around me who claims to be a Catholic may be. I know what the church teaches. I may not like it.
I know what the church teaches. Infallibly, Mr. Madrid? Infallibly? How about when you disagree with other Catholics? They must be fallible, but you're infallible. See, I'm just using his same arguments. He's going to try to force me to be an infallible interpreter of Scripture, or Scripture itself cannot be sufficient. And I need to have his magisterium. Well, okay, let's apply the same standards. Let's see if this works. And if it doesn't work, probably not a good argument.
I disagree with it, but at least I know what it teaches. How many of you can do that with Protestantism? I defy you. You can't, sir. I defy you to go to evangelical bookstore.
You know what? Let's use his own argument here. I hadn't thought about doing this. Oh! Ah! Let's use his own argument here. Take the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 and the Westminster Confession of Faith 1648, which would be used in the Presbyterian Church there. Determine how close they are in what they teach and compare it to what you have in Roman Catholicism today. The spectrum of absolute unanimity between myself and my conservative Presbyterian brothers in comparison to the wide range of interpretations of just Vatican II is not even to be compared. That makes the point, Rome's claims, bogus and refuted. We'll continue on with this examination of the 1993 debate next time here on The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's AOMIN.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.